Good morning. This is the, actually for me, this is my final message in the series on Should We Serve Church Cafeteria Style? Steve Novakovich is going to do one concluding message on finances in the church, and that will be in late June, so that will be the final message in the series. It is interesting to me that when you come to baptism in the New Testament, it's sort of a bolt out of the blue. Many of the things that we see in the New Testament, we've been prepared for in the Old. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we think of Isaiah chapter 53, and we're sort of shaking our heads saying, okay, yeah, that's right. And we see all these things checking off, or the birth of our Lord Jesus prophesied in Isaiah or in Micah chapter 5. But when you come to baptism, it really is not there, unless you want to reach really deep and grasp on something like Naaman, who is dipped in the River Jordan 7 times. It's not really a baptism, and by the way, he does that to himself. It isn't done to him by Elisha. So you really don't have any precedent established for this thing of baptism, although we do have indications of the coming of John the Baptist, as you'll notice in texts like Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi chapters 3 and 4. We expect one to come in the spirit of Elijah, namely John the Baptist, but we weren't particularly expecting him to come baptizing. In this lesson, what we'd like to do is focus on this ordinance of baptism to understand its meaning and to explore its implications for us as individual believers or unbelievers, as the case may be, and for us as a church. So I want to kind of trace the subject of baptism through the New Testament. I'll do that chronologically from the Gospels and Acts, but when we get to the epistles, I'll do it more topically in terms of dealing with certain questions that arise about baptism that are important for us. And then we'll talk in our conclusion about some of the implications and the issues that we need to be thinking about and that we as elders are thinking about in relationship to the church. Now, I think it probably is important for us to recognize that the word baptism is found in a number of contexts in the New Testament. And so let's just mentally put those categories out before us so that we recognize baptism is used in a variety of ways. There is the baptism of John, which is what we read about, what was read about in Matthew chapter 3. And you remember, too, that Jesus, or rather his disciples, baptized, and I would say that it was the same kind of baptism at that point that John and his disciples were doing. There is the baptism of our Lord Jesus, meaning when our Lord Jesus was baptized by John. That is unique, I think, and we need to understand it in that light. The baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus speaks about, John the Baptist speaks of it as well in a number of texts. And then what we're most familiar with, and probably most of our emphasis will fall on this morning, is water baptism, that symbolic act by which we profess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also the baptism of fire. Remember when John the Baptist is talking about Jesus and his greater baptism, he's going to come baptizing with fire. And that, I don't believe, is the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost. I think it's clear in the context. That is the baptism of judgment by fire that comes upon an unbelieving and rebellious world. Then there is baptism in the sense of identification. And I'm thinking particularly of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul talks about the Israelites as they went down into the sea and so on, that they were baptized unto Moses. They were identified with Moses. And there is our Lord Jesus who speaks about his baptism, which is obviously referring to his death. So those are the broad categories in which you'll see the word baptism used, and we need to distinguish them, I think. Now let's talk about John the Baptist and his message. And I'm focusing primarily in Matthew chapter 3, and you know the other Gospels have words about that as well. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, you start there with John the Baptist and his ministry. Essentially, his message is, get ready, because the Messiah is coming. And then the expression that is used and will be picked up by our Lord in Matthew 3, verse 2, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And then he also says in Matthew chapter 3, don't count on your physical relationship. The fact that you are a descendant of Abraham, don't count on that as that which gives you relationship with God. Because if one assumes a relationship with God, then this whole matter of recognizing your sin, repenting of your sin, and looking for salvation that comes from Messiah is irrelevant. But if you're not counting on that for your salvation, then John's message of repentance resounds in our ears. He also says that we ought to produce fruits worthy of repentance. Now, I don't know exactly how that worked. Can you imagine if we were getting ready to baptize somebody and somebody stood up and said, don't baptize that guy. He does this or that. And John the Baptist, as these people would come, he'd say, I'm not going to baptize you. And he would say, your profession of repentance is not fruitfully worked out in your life. That is probably why it says that the scribes and the Pharisees were not baptized by John. It sounds to me like they came to be baptized and they got rejected in the process, but they weren't. He also is very clear in his teaching and his proclamation. He is not the Messiah. Now, in a period when there is great messianic expectation, when there is the hope that Messiah is going to come, liberate them from their Roman captors and all of that, then there was the thought, as you know, and people were coming to John and saying, who are you? He was very clear. I am not the Messiah. The one who comes is one who is vastly greater than me. In John's gospel, he says, he existed before me. He is the one who has, in fact, always existed. He says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. And he says, his baptism is a whole lot better than mine. I baptize with water, he baptizes with the Spirit, and he baptizes with fire. This one who is coming is vastly greater than me. And if you look at the message of John the Baptist, you would have to say it is loaded on the side of judgment. At least that's the way I read it. And it is no surprise then that when our Lord Jesus begins his ministry and John finds himself in prison, that he sends messengers to Jesus and says, "That was I right about this? Are you really the one who's supposed to come?" Because he expected Jesus to come with judgment. And of course, judgment was going to come, but not at his first coming. And Jesus simply says to him, or to his disciples, tell John what I'm doing. Are these not the things that are spoken of Messiah when he does come? But there is a heavy emphasis on judgment and therefore the need for repentance and looking to the Messiah for salvation. So what did John's baptism accomplish? Well, hopefully it prepared people for the coming of Messiah. It said to the nation, you need to be aware. Messiah is coming soon and you need to get ready. That was the message in Isaiah chapter 40. It was the message that John the Baptist preached. John's baptism enabled people to identify with John publicly and with his message and therefore with Messiah. And you'll see, I know I've turned my points around, it allowed John the Baptist to prophetically designate our Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Remember in the Old Testament, Samuel designated Saul, then Samuel designated David as the king of Israel, and John the Baptist was doing that, and he did it by means of his preaching and by his baptism. And it was the means whereby God indicated to John that Jesus was the Messiah. This text comes from John chapter 1. Remember where John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then John goes on to say, "When I started this ministry, I didn't really know for sure who the Messiah was." Can you imagine that? Talk about an act of faith. Here is a prophet who is saying, the Messiah is coming, and he's coming very soon. People are saying, well, who is he? John has to say, I don't know. But God says to him, the way you're going to know is by baptizing. When you baptize, there will be one person who will stand out amongst all of those who are baptized, and my spirit will descend upon that person, and my spirit will remain upon that person. That one is the Messiah. So when that happens, now John the Baptist can say dogmatically and dramatically, this person, Jesus, is the Messiah. And just for good measure, the Father also is involved in that, and he speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I would say that's a pretty clear indication of who the Messiah was. So there was an indication through John by means of his baptism. What did our Lord's baptism mean? Now, I'm looking at this in particular. I just listened to a message from Dr. S. Lewis Johnson from years back on baptism. But he was observing, and I think rightly so, that many people talk about following Jesus in baptism. And there is a broad and general sense in which we could say, Jesus was baptized, we're baptized too. In that sense, we follow him. But his baptism was absolutely distinct from ours. And that's why we need to understand the meaning of our Lord's baptism by John pretty clearly. In this, our Lord identified himself with Israel, with the nation Israel, and in particular with sinful men. Jesus does not have to repent of his sins, but he will become sin for Israel and for us, and therefore he is identifying with sinful men. It inaugurates, it is the commencement of our Lord's public ministry, and it anticipated the goal, which was the death of the Lord Jesus. So in one sense, when he goes down under the water and comes up, it's an anticipation of that which we, when we're baptized, celebrate as a historical fact. It authenticated our Lord's ministry. If in that instance you see the Spirit coming down, and while people may not have understood the exact words, they understood in the baptism of Jesus, if there was people watching, that Jesus was distinct in who he was. And so you see that our Lord is set apart and authenticated by that a baptism event. And it empowered the Lord for his ministry. As I understand it, our Lord Jesus Christ sets aside the use of his powers. He doesn't nullify them, but he opts to operate in the power of the Spirit, and it is the Spirit who comes upon him and empowers his earthly ministry as he goes about the Father's work. And it is the way in which Jesus identified himself with John. When Jesus comes and he's baptized by John, he's identifying himself with John. And baptism does that. He preaches the same message. If you look in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, Matthew says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, when our Lord begins his ministry, he says the same words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When he identifies with baptism, he identifies with the same message. Then our Lord is identifying himself with John and his ministry. And he is performing the same baptism. Now, it's clear in John's gospel that it wasn't Jesus that was doing the baptizing, but his disciples. Remember, there was that point where John's disciples were uptight and they said to John, "This Jesus is baptizing more people than we are." And it was really the same baptism. I've often wondered, but every once in a while I think to myself, I wonder whether the people that were baptized by Jesus' disciples were rebaptized too. I would assume they were. Because the baptism that Jesus and his disciples were doing was anticipatory just as John's baptism was. But anyway, there was this baptizing taking place, not by our Lord, but by his disciples. All of that identifying our Lord Jesus with John the Baptist and his message and ministry. And of course, they were linked together. But you'll notice it when you read in the Gospels that then baptism, while it's obviously prominent in the early part of the Gospels, it somewhat fades in its prominence in the middle of the Gospels, other than in relationship to John and his death and his questions and whatever. It's not a prominent part of what Jesus is saying or doing. I take that to mean that the baptism, which even our Lord's disciples were doing, was a preparatory thing to prepare them for the message of the gospel that was going to come and be clear and be played out in the death of our Lord Jesus. And then at the end of our Lord's earthly ministry, you see the baptism coming up again. One of the ones that you find in the scriptures is when Jesus is being challenged about his authority. It's like, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus says, well, I'll answer that if you'll answer me a question. And in effect, the question is, by what authority did John baptize? What was John's authority? Was John's baptism from heaven or was it from men? And they said, oh, man. If we say, these guys would have been great politicians or pollsters, wouldn't they? If we say this, that it's from heaven, then Jesus is going to say, why don't you believe him? And if we say it isn't from heaven, the people in the crowds, they think it was. So we're in trouble with them. So we just say, we don't know. So Jesus says, okay, then I'm not going to answer your question. But it was a significant question, I think. And then, of course, at the end of the Gospels in the Great Commission, baptizing becomes a significant part of what the disciples were to do and the church is to do. They are to teach. They are to go into all the world. They are to teach and baptize and make disciples of all the nations. So it is a very important thing. And then it really blossoms when you come to the book of Acts. Would you not agree? All of a sudden you come to the book of Acts and man, baptism's all over the place. Acts chapter 2. Verses 38 through 41, you remember that Peter says, repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. And then we see in verse 41, all these new believers are baptized. You see the Samaritan believers in Acts chapter 8 are baptized. You see the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 is baptized after embracing Jesus as the Messiah. Acts chapter 9, and again repeated for us in Acts chapter 22, Saul, whom we now know as Paul, he is baptized immediately after acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah, after he comes to faith. Acts chapter 10 and 11, Cornelius and all of his household, when they believe, they are baptized. Acts chapter 16, Lydia and her household. Acts chapter 16, again, the Philippian jailer and his household upon coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And finally, that strange incident in Acts chapter 19, those disciples of John the Baptist who have not heard the full message of the gospel and have not been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and so they are brought up to speed, come to faith in Jesus as the one about whom John has been speaking, and they are rebaptized, and the Spirit comes upon them. Now let's look at baptism in the epistles. And I'm going to approach this by way of asking questions and answering them from the epistles. And the first issue is, does baptism save? Well, the answer is an emphatic no, and I put Acts chapter 15 in there initially, not because the issue there is baptism, but the issue there is circumcision. And it seems to me that you would say, if circumcision was not necessary for salvation, then why would some other rite or ritual, New Testament though it may be, why would that be required as well? And interestingly, it is not mentioned in the context of Acts chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, where Paul is talking about all of the divisions, he says, I am really glad that I didn't baptize any of you. Well, I may have baptized one or two, he says, but bottom line, he didn't. And then he makes this significant comment, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, if salvation was necessary by baptism, in other words, if baptism was necessary for salvation, then it seems to me preaching the gospel would include getting them baptized. And in this instance with Paul, he seemed to have wisdom, while in normal instances, as I'll mention later, normally people who led other people to Christ seemed to baptize them. Paul seems to have a sense that that's not good because he's kind of a hero figure and he does not want people attaching undue importance to the baptizer. He wants the importance to be on the Lord Jesus and the message that baptism really conveys about faith in him. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. Romans chapter 4. Speaking about circumcision, but Paul makes it very clear. Abraham came to faith before he was baptized. In a sense, Abraham became a believer. Genesis 15, 6. While a Gentile, virtual Gentile, he isn't circumcised till chapter 17 of Genesis, and the point is, circumcision was not necessary for salvation. It was the sign or the evidence of salvation that came later in Abraham's life. So there are many indications. Oh, I should mention 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, because it says, remember, therefore, baptism saves you. Somebody's going to say, whoa, all the things you've said now go down the drain. Peter makes it very clear. He says, I'm not talking about the water baptism. I'm not talking about that symbol. I'm not talking about the washing of water. He says, I'm talking about the real baptism, and that is that which God does through his Spirit when he unites you with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what saves us. That's the substance of what baptism, the ultimate baptism, is. And water baptism is the symbol of that substance. So the symbol doesn't save you. The substance does. That's what Peter is clear to tell us. What does baptism mean? Well, I have a sort of a general definition, and that is entering into something to the degree that you become a part of it and are thus identified with it. Now, that, of course, is used when you dip something in to dye and the garment takes on the color of that dye. But when you talk about Jesus, when he says, I have a baptism to experience, he is so entered into death and such a participant in it that it is part of him, and he becomes a part of it. And of course, death, therefore, is defeated by the work of our Lord Jesus. When the Israelites follow Moses down into the sea and they're identified with the cloud, they're identifying themselves. They become a part with Moses. I heard Ray Steadman say something I hadn't heard before, and that was, he said, before they went into the sea, they were just a kind of a mob, a motley crew. But when they went down into the sea and came out with Moses, they are unified. They are brought together. Now, I think there's a certain sense to that, and it's certainly true of the ultimate act of baptism. When the Spirit joins us to Christ, we are joined together and we become one. We're not just people running randomly off on their own. Specifically, baptism symbolizes the believer's identification with Christ that has happened through the work of the Spirit, Spirit baptism. It identifies that the Christian is identifying themselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which of course is what our salvation is about. When Christ died, we in Christ died to sin and its penalty. When Christ was buried, we were buried with him. And when he was raised from the dead to newness of life, we were raised to newness of life in him. That's what the gospel is about. That's what baptism symbolizes for the believer. Romans 6 and Colossians 2 are just examples of that. Now, it's very critical you understand what the substance is, because that determines the symbol. And that's why I don't think sprinkling does it. Because sprinkling is, if the baptism is symbolizing the Spirit coming upon somebody, then there's maybe the sense that that's true. But it seems to me it's clear that water baptism is symbolizing death, burial, and resurrection. And immersion seems to do the job far better by way of a symbol. It implies a break with the old way of life. I'll talk about this a little bit more from 1 Peter, but it just seems to me that there is, when someone is baptized, and Paul makes a point of this in Romans chapter 6, if you die to sin and you were raised to newness of life, then the inference is, because I have identified with Christ, my life is going to be different. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and following, Paul says, this is the way you used to be. This is the way you now need to be. Because you have a newness in Christ. That's why they talk about taking off one garment and putting on the other garment, because there is this transformation that needs to happen. And then I threw in this point culturally. It is viewed as a real break, and I don't know how to describe this. Within our culture, it doesn't seem that way. But I have been involved with kids that came from, for instance, the Jewish community, and you could profess faith in Jesus, and that was just, parents just didn't get uptight about it, or other parts of the world. When you're baptized, somehow in their minds, that is a decisive act, and that is the moment at which persecution really rains down upon you. So it, within the culture, whether or not we feel it, let me tell you, there are many people who have come from other faith traditions, and it means a lot to them. So baptism is a most significant event for those, and I would say, for instance, in the Middle East, that would be one of the places where baptism would just be a very, very significant thing for those within the community. How important is baptism and why? Well, it's a command, and it seems to me commands are just really important. And remember, in the context of mentioning baptism in the Great Commission, he says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So surely, as we are bringing people into a deeper relationship with Christ who have become saved, surely we are going to say to them, here is the first step of obedience. To me, that's really the way it looks. It is one of the first steps of obedience that a Christian ought to take when they understand what baptism is about. It's the consistent practice of the early church. Look at the book of Acts. When people got saved, they got baptized. Without exception, that's just the way it worked. It is assumed by Paul in Romans chapter 6 and other texts. And I say it's a symbol and something more, and I'm saying that in the sense that I mentioned the Lord's table. It seems to me that while it is a symbolic act and it is an act of obedience, and it surely does not save you, but there is something about obedience in that act that I think has real spiritual benefit, and I'm not even sure I can define what that means. Just as there is something that happens when we partake of communion, that there is something that happens, there is an exchange that happens between our Lord and the believer in that process. So there is something there. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, depending on how you understand it, it talks about the appeal for a good conscience. But it seems to me that when someone has been obedient to our Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, there is a sense of joy and satisfaction. And you'll see when people come up out of that water, have you ever noticed that? When people come up out of the water, there's a brightness, there's a joy that's on their face because they know they've done that which pleases their Lord. And I say it's related to the Lord's table in this sense. It seems to me that baptism is the initial event of our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. But the Lord's table is our ongoing involvement in that. And so I guess I would say this. If it is important for us to observe communion weekly, I believe it is, and in that process to identify ourselves with our Lord's death and resurrection, if it's so important we are to do that every week, and as the early church did, every day. If it is that important, then why wouldn't we symbolize it once in baptism? I mean, doesn't it just make sense? It must be important, given what the scriptures say about it. Okay, when should somebody be baptized? Oh, now we're getting really to the interesting stuff. In the New Testament, I think you would say, as soon as possible, and virtually in the New Testament, shortly, almost immediately after salvation. Is that not true? That it just comes very, very quickly. I've added a second point, and it's subject to challenge, but it would seem to me that one of the things that is true is when people are baptized in the New Testament, they understand what it means. Let me stop there for one second. They do not understand fully what it means. That's what a text like Romans chapter 6 and whatever. Just as when we come to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, we don't understand all the ifs, ands, and buts. You know, you don't have to embrace all the fine points of Calvinism or whatever pertaining to the gospel and salvation. When you grow and mature, you will understand that more deeply. But you have the essence. I guess that's what I'm saying. You've got the essence of what it's about. I think the same is true with baptism. If people don't have the essence of what it is about and what it means, then I don't think they're ready. And in some cultures, in some places, it is possible that that may take longer. Look, the Ethiopian eunuch was not Jewish, but he was reading his Old Testament scriptures. This guy was a proselyte. Many of those who are being baptized in the book of Acts are people who had a history in the scriptures. So they had a backdrop on which they could draw. But I would be reluctant to baptize somebody who really doesn't have a clue as to the essence and the guts of the gospel and the essence of what baptism symbolizes. If they don't really get there, then it's problematic for me. The mode of baptism. Well, I've already said that it seems best to me, if you're symbolizing death, burial, and resurrection, then immersion best fits that. The people that I've listened to that I respect, I think, you know, are saying to some degree, you know, I wouldn't lose a great night's sleep, and especially in certain parts of the world where you just may not have that much water. Okay, maybe there have to be some variations on the theme. I think ideally immersion is the way. It was interesting. I had never heard this before from Dr. Johnson, but he, of course, was saved kind of in a Presbyterian mode, and he said after he came to Dallas Seminary and he began to study the scriptures, he realized he had not really been baptized in the way that he should have been, and that it became his conviction that he should be baptized as a believer and that he should be baptized by immersion. And that was just kind of interesting to hear him describe his own struggles with the issue, having come to faith in the way that the Lord saved him. Now some sensitive issues. Rebaptism. I wish that I could convey accurately to you how big a question this is. Within the last couple of weeks, somebody from within our body shared with me a question about rebaptism. And it almost always goes like this. I don't know how many times I've heard it, but it goes something like this. When I was a child, I made a profession of faith. I was baptized. And then at some later point in my life, often it's college, but at some later point in my life, I came to really understand what the gospel was about. And that's when my life began to change. Do I need to be rebaptized? Well, here's the problem. They're not really sure whether they were saved back then. They understood some things, but they weren't sure they really understood it. They knew they didn't understand all the implications of it. And so now the question is, you know, in a sense, was my baptism substandard? Do I need to redo it? When you come to texts like Acts chapter 19, it's very clear that rebaptism is an option and in those cases a necessity. When you have been baptized as an unbeliever, then it seems to me that baptism just doesn't count. Even the baptism of John, when it comes to those disciples of John, because they had not really understood the full-blown implications. They had understood, from what the way I understand Acts 19, they understood Messiah was coming. They understood they should repent and be baptized as a symbol of their repentance. What they didn't know is Jesus is the Messiah. And so it's not until then that they are water baptized, and it's not until then that the Spirit of God comes upon them and they are Spirit baptized. So I would say for anybody who has been baptized as an unbeliever, it doesn't count. And you ought to think very seriously about being rebaptized. The real agony comes for people who just don't know. And they're agonizing. Did I understand the gospel? Was I really saved? Which brings me into my next point, and so I might as well do it. And that's, what about children? That's really what it comes down to. Now, I looked on the internet the other day, and sometimes the questions and answers, I'll look at those and think, that looks vaguely familiar. And that's because I answered it, and they change sometimes the wording or take some things out. I haven't seen a count on that question, but I would venture to say hundreds, probably thousands of people have clicked on that question. I was baptized as a child. Should I be rebaptized? That is a huge question. And it seems to me that that's what we need to ask ourselves. A, number one, when I look in the New Testament, I certainly don't see infant baptism, but I don't see children being baptized. Now, when the word household is used, that has a lot of implications, but there's no text where it is clearly a child. Let me stop and say, I'm going to say in a minute, the elders are thinking about this. We have not officially come to a position. I'm now speaking about my own angst on the subject. But there is a problem. The scriptures don't really speak definitively about the age at which a child should be baptized. That's where I come back to my point. It seems to me that child needs to understand the core of the gospel. They really need to understand about sin. They need to understand about God's eternal judgment. They need to understand about substitution. Now, if they don't understand that, then it's just kind of weak. And all of that which is being symbolized, if they don't understand the substance, then the symbol doesn't have that much significance to them either. And it's just very sad to me, as somebody said, that you would get to the point where as a believer you couldn't remember your baptism. And you really couldn't say for sure what you understood or whether you really knew enough to be baptized. And that's when we get premature about that. What we are doing is setting that person up for years later, they're going to be the ones who are asking that same question. I don't know whether I was saved. I don't think you can put an age to this. All I'm saying is I think that the child needs to be able to clearly understand the essence of the gospel. And they need to be at a point in their life where they can understand the abstraction of a symbol. I think I mentioned in past sermons, but a friend of mine years ago was a Sunday school teacher in California, and he had Hal Lindsey's two boys in his class. And so you're saying to yourself, Hal Lindsey, okay, well, these kids are going to have it. So they were talking about salvation, and this little kid, they said, well, how do you get to heaven? Well, you ask Jesus into your heart, one of the Lindsey boys says. So my friend's really thinking, okay, I'm going to really drive this one home. This is good. He said, and how did he get there? And the boy thought about that for a minute. He said, I think it was through the hole in my sock. I'm saying to you folks, we have to be careful. Our kids may be able to say the words, but they may not understand the substance. So all of us as parents, we as elders, as leaders in the church, we need to ask ourselves, how is it we are going to do this thing called baptism, which is so important, and yet do it in a way where we don't deprive our children of the joy of A, initiating it themselves, not just as an act to please us or others, and where they understand what it is, and that follows through in their life, and they can look back and they can say, I remember when I did this, I remember the joy, I understand it a lot better now, but I knew what it was about in essence then. That's, I think, a very important thing for us to consider. Who should baptize? Well, in the New Testament, generally, it's the person who led you to faith. Doesn't say anything about ordination, doesn't say anything about being an elder or a deacon, although that's certainly not a bad thing. But only with Paul do you see the instance where somebody who may have been the instrument by which you got saved doesn't baptize. And it seems to me he doesn't for good reason. And that's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 1. He doesn't want undue attraction and devotion to him. He doesn't want to get in the way of our Lord Jesus. People are following Jesus. Baptism is about Jesus, not this celebrity who baptized me or this wonderful place, the Jordan River or wherever it is. It doesn't matter. It's the essence of what it means. So I think the question that a parent has to ask then is, does my involvement as a parent, it's become kind of a trend here, and so that's why I'm just raising the question. Is it just because it feels good for us? Even though it may be a wonderful, joyful experience for us as a parent, and it may be a privilege, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but the question we need to ask as parents is, when my child is baptized, are they doing this for me, or are they doing it for him? Is the focus what pleases me or what pleases him? Those are important questions for us to ask and to agonize about. Must one be baptized to be a church member? Well, because we don't have formal church membership, I guess the answer if you're here is no. The sad thing is that in some churches, you could be baptized, you know, as a believer in water, but because you weren't baptized in a such and such church, then your baptism doesn't count and you got to redo it again. I got to tell you, folks, you can make your own decision. I wouldn't be rebaptized for that. It seems to me when we are baptized in the way in which our Lord has instructed, you know, can you imagine saying to the Ethiopian, were you baptized in a such and such church? No, I guess I wasn't. Well, was the guy ordained? Well, I guess not. You know, so he didn't have to be rebaptized. It was good enough. One call does all. When you do it right. But there are some who that you literally have to be rebaptized within that denominational circle or it doesn't count. I think that's sad to me. By the way, I should say that for us as elders, when we look at men for leadership positions, one of the questions we do ask and we should ask is, have you been baptized? It just seems to me that that's one of the first steps of obedience. And it appears to me that when one fails, for whatever reason, not to take the first step, that's just kind of a hesitation point, and you need to say, well, let's talk about it some more. Okay, conclusion. For unbelievers, I've been talking about a symbol, but I really want to focus on the substance. When you see a baptism here, or when you see a baptism in a believing church, it is the gospel acted out, just as it is at the Lord's Supper. It is the story. It is the essence of what the gospel is about. A person acknowledges their sin, that they deserve judgment. That's the John the Baptist part. Then they acknowledge that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, has died in their place, and they, by the Spirit, have been joined to him in his death and in his resurrection. And because of that, because of what Christ did, their sins are forgiven and they have eternal life and the power within them to live life as God has required it. That's what the gospel is about. And so what I want to say to those of you who may not have come to faith, don't worry about the symbol, folks. Get the substance down. Trust in Jesus as the only one who can save, then do the symbol, but get the substance down first. Trust in him. Some people have said, well, they liken baptism to marriage. And some people would say of marriage, well, what's a piece of paper? You know, blah, blah, blah. You know, well, a piece of paper and a marriage ceremony is a public vow, where you identify yourself with that person for life. And I have to say, what's so wrong about that? When you come to the gospel, Jesus says, if you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you before the angels. And so I say, why not be baptized? Why not publicly identify yourself as being joined with Christ for all eternity, being forgiven, being empowered, having a new life? What's wrong with that? And if we don't do it, the question has to be, are we ashamed of him who gave his all for us? Now, baptism and evangelism in the church, I would say this. If we expect God to work in a powerful way in our church and bring people to Christ, then baptisms ought to be happening all the time. And we ought to be ready. We ought to understand baptism. We ought to be teaching about baptism. And we ought to be rejoicing. Baptism is the time for the church when we joyfully embrace new believers into our fellowship. And we ought to be smiling just like they are when they come out of that water. We ought to be rejoicing with them, because that's when they have not only been joined to Christ, they have been joined to the body of Christ. That's us. And we now have a unity with them that they did not have before. Well, I said to you before that this is an issue, baptism, and some of the particulars of it that we as elders have committed ourselves to give thought to. And to come up with some at least guidelines and policy statements. We're not there yet, but at least I hope I've raised the questions in your mind as well as the importance of what we're doing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that this is no empty symbol, but behind the symbol of death, burial, and resurrection in water, there is the reality of the perfect Son of God, who is the Lamb without blemish, who has in our place for our sins died upon the cross of Calvary, has borne our punishment, and has been raised for our justification and powerful living. Help us to rejoice in that. We thank you for the Lord's table, so that not only do we remember it, commemorate it once in baptism, but we remember it and commemorate it every week. Help us never to lose sight of it, never to cease to wonder at it, never to fail to rejoice and give thanks. Help us, Father, to live consistently with that symbol to your glory and for our good. Father, if there's anyone here who has not trusted in the Lord Jesus, may you convict them of their sin, of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, and of coming judgment for those who are apart from him. And may they trust in Jesus as their only means of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.